Friends, we remain standing for the reading of God's Word, and we still will be reading the same text for the seventh time, and it's taken from Psalm 23, verse 1 through the verse 6. Here is the Word of the Lord. Let us read this together slowly and meaningfully, trying to memorize each word. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil, my cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. That's the word of the Lord. Please be seated. Welcome to all of you. Thanks for being here, especially those of you who are here for the first time with us. We are in the middle of a series called A Shepherded Life. And my prayer and hope for this series is that you experience what it is like to live a life shepherded by the Lord himself, by Jesus himself. And now we are in the seventh sermon of the eight sermons that are planned for this series, which is going to end next Sunday. But we're going to camp on first five today. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil, my cup overflows. Now I want you to notice something straight away, that in God's wisdom, the metaphor changes. The metaphor changes in Psalm 23 to one that perhaps we can relate to. We all can relate to one that resonates with our culture, because I bet none of you, right, have ever been a shepherd in the past or even now. But we all have experience to welcome someone to our table, or we are being invited by someone as a guest to their home and have meals together with them. Now, I know some commentators attempt to extend the shepherd and sheep imagery throughout the entire psalm for the sake of consistency. However, if they do that and they get to verse 5, they will encounter a challenge, because if they stick to the shepherd and sheep, you will end up picturing the sheep gathered around the dining table with knives and forks and glasses. Now, that's obviously a fantasy world. That only happens in the next slide, in the world of Shaun the Sheep, right? It's not a biblical reality, because how could you get the sheep together and then Pastor Saul, Sean, and you know, you can't do that. So obviously the metaphor has changes, the imagery shifts from shepherd and sheep to host and guest, from the rod and the staff to perfume and wine. You know, perfume in the head and that overflowing cup of wine in the hand, from protection in the valley to abundance at the table. Now this transition highlights the depth of God's care, which we have seen for weeks. Not just for survival, but God's care for abundance, for joy, for belonging. Because God does not just protect you and me, he lavishes us with his goodness. And the more I reflect on this verse 5, the more I'm convinced that it actually answers the deepest needs that we have as human beings, and in particular three needs which we're going to look at today in the next slide. We're going to see how this verse answers our need for authentic relationship, for meaning in suffering, and for deep satisfaction. So let's look at the first one, the need for authentic relationship. Now, if you've been living in Australia long enough, you would know that a lot of people in this country, in Melbourne, reject Christianity because they see it as a burden, rather than a relationship. You know, a lot of do's and don'ts, especially don'ts, that don't do this, don't do that because you're a Christian, right? Many reject the Christian faith because they see laws instead of love, duty instead of delight, burden instead of belonging. And that's one of the biggest misconceptions about Christianity. It's primarily about rules and restrictions rather than a life-giving relationship with God. People perceive the Christian faith as a list of what not to do, a burden rather than an invitation to a life shepherded by the Lord Himself. Now, how do we get this misunderstanding? Cultural influences, personal experiences, maybe bad experiences. Or perhaps that's how their great-grandparents or grandparents or their parents teach them. That's how the parents present Christianity to them. If you want to be a good person, you have to be a Christian, and this is the list of don'ts that you have to abide by. So they follow this instruction, you better obey God's commandments or else, and they don't hear quite often the invitation of Jesus, come to me and find rest. So let's look at again Psalm 23, verse 5 in the next slide. You prepare a table before me. Let's look at that phrase there. Because it's showing us that God isn't just offering truths for us to follow, but it's inviting people into a feast of love and belonging. And I want you to look at two details of how He welcomes us and how He invites us. First, it is the Lord Himself who personally welcomes you. A number of years ago, I was invited to do a seminar and preach in Jakarta, right, at a church. I won't tell you the name of the church or the synod. But at the end of that ministry, we were, my wife and I, we both of us went to minister at the time, were treated to a lavish dinner, right, at a restaurant called Wolfgang's Steakhouse. I never knew that restaurant existed at the on the sixth floor rooftop of a SCBD area. And we were treated the USDA prime steak. Do you know what USDA is? It's the highest grade meat ranked by U.S. Department of Agriculture. Now, how could you find that in Jakarta? I do not know, right? So we were given all kinds of different cuts of meat, and obviously the Bordeaux Chateau was there, not only just one, but multiple bottles. But and obviously they say, you know, you have given us spiritual food, now it's our time to give you physical food that's equally of quality and so on. But here is my point. While we are dining there, we never saw the chef. We never saw the person who prepares the food. I was going to say to him or her, what a marvelous spread of feast that you have put together for us. But I never saw the chef because perhaps the chef was so busy, or I'm not a VIP that he or she did not feel the need to greet me, right? But look at the host in Psalm 23, verse 5. He himself invites us to the meal. And inviting a meal, especially in the Palestine first century culture, is basically inviting the person to a relationship. If you break bread together, the table means fellowship, means intimacy. And Jesus himself describes salvation as a banquet in Luke 14, 15 to 24, where everyone is invited, although not everyone is going to respond. Everyone who feels they are unworthy is invited. Everyone who feels they do not need it is invited. Everyone who do not know they need it is also invited. And guess what? The host invites you personally, which means you can know him personally. And that's something that the world has been searching for all this time. And not only that, the second thing here, the second detail, notice the word, you prepare a table before me. It is the Lord Himself who prepares the banquet. See, in traditional Middle East society, the master of the house provides the good because he is usually a male, is a provider, but he does not prepare it. He does not cook and, you know, chop off the carrots and so on. No, he doesn't do it. Remember the father in the parable of the prodigal son in Luke 15? He offers a banquet, but he never prepares that. You know what he said to his servants? Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, this wayward son that has returned, and put a ring on his hand and shoe on his feet, and bring that fattened calf and kill it and let us eat and celebrate. Does he then go to the kitchen and let me help you to prepare? No, he doesn't do it because he's the master of the house. But how astonishing that in Psalm 23 verse 5, it's the Lord Himself, the Lord of the burning bush, the great I Am, the Yahweh, Jehovah God. He Himself is the host who prepares the most lavish of feasts to the lowliest of creatures, i.e. you and me. And of course, this speaks to about Jesus who hosts us personally. A number of years ago, I preached a sermon series called Eating with Jesus. Do you know that Jesus loves parties? He likes eating and drinking. And he has this thing about eating with losers, with sinners. In the Gospel of Luke, you will find him in the homes, not just once, multiple times, of unpleasant people, tax collectors, self-righteous religious hypocrites, people with problems and sinners. So here is the point. If you're a Christian, don't just hang out with people who got everything together, you know, people who are successful and nice and kind and so on, because Jesus wasn't like that. He did life with the broken. He did life with the messed up people. So you could always find Him with them. So much so that His enemies thought of Him as a friend of sinners. And Jesus knew that people were watching Him, sizing Him up at the time based on His table fellowship. Luke 7:34 says this, "The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, 'Look at Him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.'" But that's actually a good news for us because we are the sinners. So if Jesus is a friend of sinners, that means He is my friend. He is your friend. And that's the kind of welcome, the kind of invitation that He has for us. Friends, Christianity is not just about believing in the set of rules. It is an invitation for an authentic relationship with Jesus. The gospel at its core, and this is written in the next slide actually, the gospel at its core is not about behavior modification, but it's about heart transformation. It's about a restored relationship with the living God. Jesus Himself opposed legalistic religion. He rebuked the Pharisees for burdening people with rules but failing to bring them into a true relationship with God. So if you're not a Christian yet, here is my question. Do you want to know Him? Do you want to have that deep, authentic relationship with Him? If you are a Christian, listen what David said when he gets to verse 5, or 4 actually, not even 5. He turns from speaking about the Lord to speaking to the Lord Himself, face to face, addressing the Lord directly. Notice before, he said, "He makes me lie down. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness." But now, he changes his tone and he said, "You." Not only you are with me, I will fear no evil. You prepare a table before me. You anoint my head with oil. It becomes intimate, it becomes personal, and that's the kind of relationship that God wants us to have as his children. I read this book, and here is a good quote, a book that has helped me a lot in this series from David Gibson. He's a pastor in Aberdeen. This is what he wrote. Sunday by Sunday at Trinity Church in Aberdeen, one of my prayers that we are never long into our gathered worship before each person in the room is saying you to God. That is when you are singing, when you are praying, suddenly it's not just about praying in the third person, but you are praying to God personally. Listen to what he wrote there. In the hearts or out loud, addressing him personally as creator, father, master, savior, shepherd, king, friend, judge. When you don't know someone or you're out of relationship with someone, you only talk about him or her. But when you know and love and want to be with someone, you say you. You know, you don't talk to your wife or husband or to your children or to your loved ones in the third person. You always say you, I, right? And that's how it's supposed to be in worship services like that. Christian friends, do you have that kind of relationship? The second need, I'm moving on to the next point, next slide, is the need for meaning in suffering. Psalm 23, verse 5, deals with our primal need to search for meaning in suffering. Viktor Frankl was a Holocaust survivor, and he wrote this very influential book called Man's Search for Meaning, and he argued that it's meaning that is the key to survive in suffering. Not comfort, not reprieve, but it's meaning. If you have meaning in suffering, you can go through that suffering. If you know there's a purpose behind suffering, then you can go through that suffering. You know, when you study VCE or if you study medical exam like my daughter is currently doing, if you go to the gym, right, you exercise and you feel this is so much pain. But you keep going. Why? Because there's a meaning behind that suffering. If you work under a bullying boss in a toxic culture with minimum support in your workplace, why do you keep going to work on Monday? Well, because you know there's a meaning behind that. So people who suffer often ask, why would a good God allow this? And many turn away from the Christian faith because they assume that suffering means God is absent. If I suffer, God is sleeping at the wheel, basically. He is absent. But here is God's answer in Psalm 23, verse 5. He does not remove suffering. He does not remove enemies, but he provides in the presence of your enemies. Now, Bible scholars have written extensively about who or what the enemies in this passage might refer to. And it's ambiguous, actually. Nobody can know for 100% with 100% certainty who the enemies here refer to. And in fact, there are many places in the Bible where we do not know for sure after centuries of Bible scholarship what a certain phrase actually means. So for example, Paul's thorn in the flesh in 2 Corinthians 12:7. No one knows what that actually is. And it's a good thing because that allows us to see that God's grace is sufficient not just for Paul's specific problem, but for all of us in all our weaknesses. Because God uses different circumstances to humble people and reveal his strength in our weaknesses. So similarly in this passage, the term enemies can be applied broadly, whether this opposition from the world or temptations of our flesh or the schemes of the devil. And Jesus himself experienced the same thing. As I said before, he loves eating and drinking in the Gospels, and it always occurs in the presence of those who are either criticizing him for whom he had dinner with or meals with. When Jesus said to Zacchaeus, for example, in Luke 19, "Come down, Zacchaeus, I must stay at your house today." Or the Australian version would have read, let's put the Barbie on and have a chat over a bottle of beer with you. That's what Jesus would say if he lived in Australia, 21st century, right? And all the people saw this and began to mutter. Luke 19, verse 7, he has gone to be the guest of a sinner. But no, Jesus' enemies are not people who have done bad things. No, Jesus' enemies are those who cannot bear the fact that Jesus eats with people who have done bad things. With people like me and people like you. Jesus' enemies are not people who have done terrible things, sinful things. No, but Jesus' enemies are those who cannot bear the fact that, why, Jesus, you are eating with sinners? And what was Jesus' response? He did not humiliate the enemy. When Jesus was eating with Zacchaeus, he did not taunt the enemies. He did not gloat over them. But he wanted the Pharisees, the Sadducees, to get to know him personally. He wants to woo them over to him. He wants to humble them before God. See, that's why it says Jesus, it's around the table, right? The Lord prepares a table, not a court of law. Yes, that might happen later, but for now, in his patience, God always wants people to come to him. It's a table, not a sword. The sword will come later, but this is now a table. So here is the summary statement in the next slide. A table with food and drink is where... Sorry, the next slide, please. A table with food and drink is where fellowship is formed. Relationships are restored and enemies are reconciled as friends. And I'm reminded of these beautiful words in the hymns that we often sing in this church, Jesus, Thank You. And it says something like this in the next slide. By your perfect sacrifice, I've been brought near. Your enemy, you've made your friend. Pouring out the riches of your glorious grace, your mercy and your kindness know no end. Once your enemy, now seated at your table, Jesus, thank you. You know, the saddest thing is when you remember the night before Jesus went to the cross. He had this Passover meal with his disciples. And there was this disciple, Judas, who went out into the night rejecting Jesus and therefore sealing his future. But guess what? When he went out into the night, he went out with clean feet because Jesus has washed his feet. He went out with bread and wine in his belly. He was full. He was fed by Jesus himself. Now he left a table that a loving host had prepared in the presence of his murderous enemies. So friends, the question why does suffering exist is not the right question. Because we live in a world filled with sin and therefore suffering exists. In the next slide, suffering, why does suffering exist is not the question. The question is, where can I find meaning in suffering? That is what you should ask. Where can I find meaning in suffering? Now, you don't believe in God. If you're an atheist, you know, they remove the possibility of having ultimate meaning in suffering because there's no, suffering is random. You're just being unlucky, you know, if you suffer. But the gospel is completely different. The gospel offers a God who enters suffering with us in Christ and prepares a feast for us, even in the valley, even in the presence of our enemies, so that when we suffer, not if we suffer, but when we suffer, we are becoming more like Christ. See, Christianity does not deny suffering, it redeems suffering because God has come and now he prepares that feast in the middle of our suffering. God still does not remove the enemies, that suffering that we have, but he provides us in the middle of that suffering. And we know that enemies, that enemy, that death, that suffering still exists, but they will not win because God's banquet is prepared in our presence, showing that evil does not have the final say. So when you read this verse again in the near future, He prepares a table before me in the presence of my enemies. Be comforted to know that in the middle of my difficulties, O Lord, You give me comfort. There's a meaning behind this because You Yourself has come down to earth and suffered on my behalf. The final thing, just quickly, the need for deep satisfaction. That's in the next slide, the need for deep satisfaction. Now, many unbelievers wrestle with the idea that faith in God is completely unnecessary in the 21st century because they believe satisfaction and fulfillment can be found elsewhere. And this is what they say. They say, I do not need religion to be happy because I can find meaning through success, through relationships, through personal growth. And that's why people chase pleasure and success and wealth. But you know, as well as I do, but because they never feel truly satisfied. 3 days ago, I read in the newspaper, year 12 student of Melbourne Grammar School at Miller died in the morning in the middle of his rowing practice along the Yarra. And because of the intense training regime at this brutal elite private school rowing, do you know how many hours they have to practice every single day except Sunday? It's 9 hours after school, 6 days a week. That is so tough. They're not even professional athletes yet, but that's what they have done. Why? Because their parents want them to get scholarships from the US, from the UK, from Australia. They want them to be professional elite athletes. Blaise Pascal once said, there is a God-shaped vacuum in the heart of every man which cannot be filled by any created thing in this world. And similarly, in a different way, this guy, C.S. Lewis, whom I quoted quite a lot in this church, in the next slide, please, this is what he said, if I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world. Because nothing in this world can satisfy that desire. And that desire is looming large. I cannot dismiss that desire. And nothing in this world can satisfy it. And listen to what God said in Psalm 23, verse 5. God does not just give enough, more than enough. Next slide, please. You anoint my head with oil, my cup overflows. There's abundance there, a table of abundant feasts where our hand holds a brimming cup of wine which never runs dry, and our bodies scented with festive perfumes. Look at the host, right? The host is so active, giving you everything, and I am so passive. You are so passive. He's the one who's giving so much, and we are the ones who receive all that He gives. You know, the best commentary of this line is Luke 7, 36 to 50 in the New Testament. Remember when Jesus was invited by Simon the Pharisees into his house and then to eat, to have a meal. Now, in modern day, if you have a guest, what do? Well, you take that guest's coat and then when they arrive at your home, and if you are Asians, obviously you will politely ask them to take off your shoes, please, and then provide them with fluffy sandals that you perhaps take from a hotel that you stay, right? Now, in the first century Palestine, that's not the custom. The custom was there are three common courtesies that a host should do to a guest. The number one, washing the feet of the guest, giving a kiss for a greeting, and anointing their head with oil. That was the absolute minimum responsibility for the guests. But Jesus did not get any of them at the house of Simon the host. And then there was a woman, most probably a prostitute, who brought a bottle of expensive perfume, suddenly found himself at the feet of Jesus, wet his feet with her tears and wiped them off with her hair, and then kissed the feet, anointed them with the expensive oil. And let me read what verses 44 to 46 say. Jesus turned toward the woman and said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house, you gave me no water for my feet. But she has wet my feet with her tears, wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment." See, the contrasts are so jarring. The contrasts have made the rhythm of Hebrew poetry so beautiful. Look at the next slide. This is how it sounds like in the original text. Water for my feet, you did not give, Simon. Kiss to me, you did not give, Simon. Oil for my head, you did not anoint, Simon. Now you go back to Psalm 23, verse 5. When the Lord says, when David says of the Lord, "You anoint my head with oil," first thing you know is that you treat me not as a dirt. You treat me like I'm your honored guest. That's why you anoint my head with oil. And second, the word anoint is not the word that is frequently used in the Old Testament, which means ritual anointing of kings and priests. No, it literally means being fat or growing fat. So the first can translate as follows: you make my head fat with festive oil. Now what does it mean? It means the host is extremely generous and their provision is lavish and rich and not meager, not minimal. He gave everything. He gave so generously that the cup is overflowing, that the whole body is filled with this scent of perfume, expensive perfume. Now David's experience of life is filled with that constant flow of God's blessing. And that's how you know you've been in a good host home. That little touches, that attention to details, that comprehensiveness of care, that's the kind of host you got in Psalm 23. His welcome, his hospitality is second to none. Friends, here is my last slide. You may reject Jesus today, but you cannot eliminate the desire to have a deep satisfaction in your soul. It will linger there. It will demand something from you to answer. Now, the gospel does not just offer a bare minimum of happiness. No. He offers an overflowing, abundant life in Christ. Do you know the first miracle that Jesus did? Turning water into wine in a small village for a bride and groom. A small wedding. I always wondered about that. Why didn't Jesus start with something much bigger, like resurrecting Lazarus from the dead? Isn't that more awesome? Imagine the media headline if that were happening at the time. A carpenter's son raised a guy who's dead for 4 days. It would be awesome, right? No, but Jesus started with turning water into wine. Why? Because wine symbolizes the everlasting joy in God's kingdom. It is as if Jesus is declaring, "I come to the world to give you that deep satisfaction." In fact, that's what he said in John 10, verse 10. "I have come that they may have life and have it to the full." So, each time we have a meal in the wilderness of our lives, that is a foretaste of the banquet to come. Revelation 19, verse 9, the marriage supper of the Lamb is the ultimate fulfillment of God's banquet. One day He will personally host us. He will personally serve us. And He would say, "More wine, more serving." So let me close with these three questions. Are you seeking for belonging? Jesus invites you to his table this morning. Are you struggling with suffering? God does not remove hardship, but he provides meaning in your suffering so that you can be patient, you can endure that suffering. And finally, are you searching for satisfaction? And only Christ can give you that cup which truly overflows with joy and true happiness. Now come to the Lord's banquet that he has prepared for you. Let us pray.